So, this is the last sermon I'll be doing in the month of April, the month of where our theme has been Revelation. And I chose at the beginning of the month that my subject would be Revelation is not a winning argument. The title really is not very controversial, I don't think, for Unitarian Universalists. A revelation in the sense that I'm using it here means God told me so. I think that we all struggle to understand the meaning of our lives. We all struggle with questions about how we can live what we call our core beliefs. What does it mean for us each individually to lead a good life? The Three Interfaith Amigos just told us that means seeing the interconnection between all existence and the requirement for compassionate action in the Jewish tradition. Unconditional love in the Christian tradition, and humility in the Muslim tradition. The Three Interfaith Amigos have the unfailing revelation of the Word of God to guide them in their struggles. And while some Unitarian Universalists may have faith in divine revelation, most of us are left in a much more difficult place. We struggle to understand how we should be living our lives, and we struggle to accept the tragedies of life without the benefit of the direct revelation from God. Through the process of this struggle, we've crafted a covenant that binds us. We've crafted our seven principles. And we've crafted a list of sources that, in general terms, underlie our faith, our six sources. So, if you accept the thesis that revelation, in the sense of direct, unequivocal communication from God, is not a winning argument, then how are you to evaluate the teachings of the world's great religions? The seed for today's sermon was planted when I was reading a book, Jesus and Philosophy, by Don Cupid. The author is a religious scholar, and he concludes that Jesus was a very human philosopher who believed and taught that a codified system of laws would never be sufficient to bring about a world of justice. Such a world required a radical, unconditional love for all humanity that could bring about the ideal human society, a society that he called the Kingdom of God. I'm not asking you to accept that interpretation of the teaching of Jesus, but what I'm saying is that without divine revelation, religion becomes a matter of philosophy. The word philosophy is derived from the Greek, meaning a love of wisdom. And wisdom, it seems to me, is a description of a highly prized human characteristic that speaks of a source other than divine revelation. Wisdom is hard won from human experience. So if we begin by rejecting direct codified divine revelation, then we're setting up all religions and all philosophies on a common basis for comparison. Evaluation then is not on the basis of whether you believe the religion or philosophy was divinely inspired, but on the basis of how that religion or philosophy helps you to lead a good life. I'm excluding political and economic ideologies here. I think there's a difference between philosophy and political ideology in my mind, in that philosophy has to provide comfort, has to provide comfort for the individual in the face of tragedy. It has to deal with the range of personal human emotional experiences, where ideologies are more systems to bring about quantifiable outcomes, like economic growth or equitable sharing of resources, for example. So, before going further, I want to make it clear that by rejecting the argument for divine revelation, I'm not rejecting the argument for God. On the contrary, I personally think the argument for God is quite compelling. And the concept of God is appropriate in a religion or a philosophy. It's just that the God, in my vision, does not single out individuals to communicate with exclusively. And so such a claim has little merit in my philosophy. There is another powerful reason to view religions outside this protective halo of divine revelation. And that has to do with our ideas of justice. Religions inevitably result in religious laws. And those laws inevitably become codified into secular society. And breaking such a law then is not an offense against another human being, it's an offense against God. In our culture, laws were originally promulgated by a king or a queen, often to claim some kind of divine authority. And breaking a law is not an offense against another human being, but against the crown. We use that term today. This is why our justice system pays so little heed to the victims of crime. This idea of an offense against an ultimate authority, be that God or crown, is at the root of the problem exposed by the recent Gian Gomeshi trial. The offense was technically against the crown. If found guilty, the solution was to punish the accused. The court is structured to ensure that Gian Gomeshi's rights would be respected, but there was no provision for the rights or the repair of damage to the victim. The goal of our justice system is retributive punishments rather than restorative justice. Restorative justice is more closely related to primal or aboriginal religions, where divine revelation is not codified. Justice in this situation is focused on the needs of the victim, the needs of the perpetrator, and the needs of the community. I think that would be the subject for a future sermon. The acceptance of divine revelation is a matter of faith. Reported communication from God are simply impossible to prove. So how then does the elimination of divine revelation help you and me to take us past the stumbling block that prevents many of us from seeing merit in other religions? Religions, after all, are the repository of much of the world's hard-won wisdom. When we're confronted with injustice, when we're confronted with personal loss, with the death of a loved one, when we suffer tragedy or health crisis, how does that help us to find strength? We can observe how belief systems help others to cope. As a minister of this church, again, I'm a little different position than ministers in other faith traditions. I do the best I can to comfort people in situations of tragedy, suffering. But I can't go to one source and say, here's the answer. And like you, I would turn in my own case to a trusted friend, perhaps a colleague, someone we admire for their ability to handle a crisis. We may well ask them how you cope with the emotional and physical pain. We might also turn to our favorite figures in history. How did Martin Luther King cope? How did Gandhi cope? Or lesser known figures. There are innumerable books written by those who have suffered loss, offering their experience and counsel on how to live through a tragedy. Most of these books aren't organized or codified or simplified to give a set of rules that people can follow. One exception might be Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, and continues to sell thousands of copies. Frankl is a psychologist who survived Nazi death camps and wrote about finding meaning in the most despairing of circumstances and developed a whole philosophy and and treatment system around that belief. I find it interesting to compare two such figures from history with different philosophies and different stories. This is only a comparison. This is only a story. I'm not defending either party. The first is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, minus all that baggage about divine revelation. The book I mentioned by Don Cupid provides a summary of what we know about Jesus. And actually, it's very little. Jesus was a moral teacher, wandered about Palestine for a few years. His teachings were probably accompanied by some symbolic actions, open common meals and healings, perhaps also public criticism of the Jerusalem temple. The meaning of these symbolic acts to anyone familiar at the time with similar actions would connect to the old Israelite prophets. Jesus was enacting the nearness of a new moral order that he taught. But he fell afoul of the authorities, and he was executed by crucifixion. He had a powerful philosophy based on unconditional love. It's hard for some of us to go there, to find inspiration, to find out how we deal with the crises in our lives. I remember a colleague, Martha Munson, before I became a minister, preaching in St. Catherine's, saying that she couldn't follow Jesus. Jesus had set too high a bar. It was impossible for her to live up to that standard. Well, the second figure that I want to compare with Jesus is the Roman philosopher and the statesman, Seneca, known as Seneca the Younger. I find it interesting that Seneca and Jesus were contemporaries. They were born almost the same time, lived at the same time, but in very, very different worlds. Seneca rose to become the tutor of the Roman Emperor, Nero, and he moved in the highest circles of Roman society. He became personally very wealthy. Unlike Jesus, we have lots of historical documentation of his life, including some 124 letters that he wrote to friends dealing with moral issues. Seneca taught the virtues of Stoic philosophy, that the universe is subject to rational analysis, that contentment is achieved through a simple and unperturbed life in accordance with natural duty to the state, natural duty to nature and duty to the state. Human suffering could be anticipated and accepted. Study and learning was important. He emphasized practical steps by which the reader might confront life's problems. In particular, he considered it important to confront one's own mortality. In Seneca's understanding, wisdom should dispel fear, root out desire, and rein in passion. Dispel fear, root out desire, and rein in passion. All things which cause us discomfort in our lives, one way or another. I mentioned Viktor Frankl earlier, and many scholars credit Stoic philosophy to be at the root of Frankl's logotherapy, the idea that you can give meaning to and control your response in any situation, no matter how dire. Jesus, as we know, was crucified. Seneca lived into his 60s and was accused of being part of a plot ultimately to overthrow the Emperor Nero. The emperor let it be known that Seneca should commit suicide, and consistent with his Stoic philosophy, he did so by severing the veins of his arms and legs and bleeding to death. So as noted, we have much more information about the life and death of Seneca than we do of Jesus. And as you might expect, we see a much more complicated human being who somehow navigated that complicated life of a Roman statesman while being honored for his philosophical teachings. Seneca is not without controversy. Many people consider he was a hypocrite. I think any of us trying to live up to an extremely high standard are likely to fall short and be accused of hypocrisy. If I want to understand Stoic philosophy, I can turn to the life of Stoics like Seneca. It's the same with Christianity. There's not much to be learned from the life of the historical Jesus because so little survives. But if I want to understand Christian philosophy, I can study the lives of Christians. There's no shortage of such examples which do not rely on divine revelation. Martin Luther King and President Jimmy Carter are two that come to mind. I lived in Georgia for a while, and both of those people were big in Georgia, in the world of Georgia. Of course, there are many bad examples of Christian lives. There are as many bad ones as there are good ones, maybe more. And that's a cautionary note about generalizing that I'm about now to completely ignore. I do so only because without realizing the consequences, I said in the newsletter that I would discuss what you would find in the world's religions if you stripped away divine revelation. After I got into it, I realized that's too big a topic for one sermon. Remember the story that David told a week ago about the king who asked his wise men to reduce all the wisdom of the world to one word. Well, I've undertaken a similar task for myself, to reduce the wisdom of each of the world's great religions to one phrase. I don't think anyone here is going to be happy with my reduction, but I felt compelled to do so. I was given courage by the three interfaith amigos who provided a start. For Christianity, unconditional love. For Judaism, the movement to see the oneness of everything and the call to justice. For Islam, the submission to God and the loss of ego. To these, I would add Buddhism's detachment, Hinduism's karma, the idea of just consequences for our actions. For Confucianism, social cohesion. For Taoism, naturalness and simplicity. And for primal religions, a sacredness of place. I hope in the months before summer arrives that we'll be... Months before summer arrives, that doesn't sound good. Between now and our summer break, or my summer break, to be talking more about primal religions. And I think that idea of the honoring of the sacredness of place is a good place to start. Our Western world, places are interchangeable and disposable, and if we don't like this neighborhood, we move to another. If we pollute this stream, don't worry, there are other streams to worry about. For primal religions, every place is sacred. To this list, I want to add the ancient Greek philosophers' ideas of humility, charity, and veracity. Veracity meaning the ability to see things as they are and to live accordingly. First of these two seem adequately covered by religion. Humility is closely related to the Muslim idea of submission and loss of ego. And charity is closely related to the Christian idea of unconditional love. That leaves veracity, or objectivity, or seeking truth. The ability to see things as they are and to live accordingly. If I had to pick one word cover the core value of Unitarian Universalism, then that might be it. Veracity. So where does all of this leave us? I propose that the role of religion and philosophy is to help us to live a good life. I rather like Seneca's idea that a good life is a life
that manifests wisdom, and that the role of wisdom is to dispel fear, to root out desire, and to rein in passion. Living the good life requires that we adopt a philosophy for our lives, and that we develop spiritual practices and make them part of our daily lives. See, it's no use to turn to your religion or your philosophy only in time of personal trial. If you wait for that, there may be nothing there when you need it. As Unitarian Universalists, we're committed to understanding the world as it really is. To living with veracity. And as much as Seneca was accused of not living up to his standards, his own religious standards, philosophical standards, he lived with veracity. He lived in the world as it was. He navigated the world as it was. This means that we are free to study and to learn from all religions and all philosophies and adapt that the wisdom that we find there to build our own unique, sustaining faith. In this important work, as your minister and as a fellow struggling human being, I walk with you in that important journey. May it be so. Amen.